Let's pray together. Father, would you, as always, now give us eyes to see and ears to hear the truth of your word. Please prepare our hearts by your Spirit and enable us to receive the word with faith and love and meekness and readiness of mind. Challenge us and encourage us. Convict us and comfort us. Please use me as you see fit. For the sake of Christ and His church, I pray. Amen. Well, I want to begin tonight with a little bit of a recap, and I want to go farther back than you may think is necessary, but that's okay, because and I want to do so for a particular reason, but I realized my math was wrong, which is not all that uncommon. I said when we opened the story a couple of weeks ago that when the story opened, that it had been 75 years since Cyrus had laid down his decree to allow the Jews to return to Jerusalem and to build the temple. But it had actually only been 56 years. And so tonight when we get to verse 1 of chapter 3, it will have been 65 years, and Esther would have been queen for 5 of those years. And if you remember, Mordecai and Esther are living where they're living, and they're in the place that they were in, and under the certain current circumstances that they were experiencing, due to the disobedience of those from the past. The Jews had disobeyed the Lord, and He had sent them into exile in Babylon. But they were also living where they were living, and they were also in the position that they were in and experiencing the circumstances they were experiencing, because the two of them themselves had remained in Susa. They had chosen of themselves to not return to the land that God had promised them. And we can't say, of course, that Esther wouldn't have ended up in the king's harem court had they returned, because remember, the edict went out to all 127 of the provinces, which included Jerusalem. But I think we can say that remaining in Susa under the king's nose probably eliminated any probability of her not being in the king's harem, when we consider that had they moved away, she would probably have been unknown and again, a little farther away. In the words of one commentator, they were playing the empire's game and were now having to play by the empire's rules, and found themselves in a position that, for all its worldly advantages, was potentially disastrous spiritually. Esther was married to an uncircumcised pagan, virtually cut off from the community of faith, and successfully presenting not to be a child of the true and living God. Her enviable progress in one world, the world of the empire of Ahasuerus, came at the cost of completely suppressing her identity as a citizen of the kingdom of God. And unfortunately, we face that same temptation today. We have the choice of concealing our identities, of compromising our faith for the sake of worldly security and safety and progress. But we do need to see that as comfortable and maybe as enjoyable as the benefits and privileges of this world may seem to be, they are temporary. And they are not worth the cost of sacrificing that which is eternal. But our story tonight is going to take a turn. And that turn is going to begin to shed light on what the Lord was doing behind the scenes, providentially, right? We're finally there. We're going to begin to see, in the words of Larger Catechism, question 18, how God was working through His most holy and wise and powerful preserving and governing of all His creatures and the ordering of all their actions in order to bring about His will for His own glory and for the good of His people. We're going to continue to follow the pattern that we've already established as we've begun through Esther. We're going to walk through the narrative, and then we're going to come back and talk about a few of the implications of the story. So our outline is going to look similar to last week in that there are only 2 points. We're going to look first at the plot to kill the king, and then we're going to look at the plot to kill the Jews. Pretty straightforward. Children, you're going to find your words in their normal place as well, the words that you're listening for, so please do that. Let's look first at the plot to kill the king. Let's begin reading in verse 19. Now, when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting in the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people, as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. And when the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows. And it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. Now, if you remember in our study of Genesis, we learned that the city gate was a location that was very important of the city. It was an important place of civil and commercial business where those things kind of took place. And therefore, it was a place where prominent men of the city would gather. And so the phrase sitting at the king's gate tells us that Mordecai may have had a prominent position in the city. He may have moved within some very important circles. He definitely was included, probably, we don't know, but there may have been an opportunity for him to be a part of some significant conversations, and he may have been privy to insider information. At least it appears to be that, because he's at the king's gate and he hears a conversation. He became aware of a plot to kill the king. We're told the plot was formulated by two eunuchs. And we're told that they were angry. But we're not told why they were angry and why they sought to lay hands on the king. Now, considering what had been done to them by Ahasuerus, we can probably gather. But we don't know. But Mordecai didn't join the conspiracy. He also didn't keep the information to himself. He apparently had access to Queen Esther, and so he told her the information. Again, we're not told. How many times have I said that? We're not told what motivated him. We don't know if he was just doing a good deed and was looking out for the life of the king, or if he was seeking to do something more selfish and seeking to improve his standing before the king. Again, but regardless, Esther gained an audience with the king. She shared the information, and she did so on behalf of Mordecai, did it in his name, meaning she passed along where she received the information. The king investigates, and those two eunuchs are found, the plot is found to be true. They're hanged for their treasonous plan. And Mordecai becomes immortalized in the archives of Persian lore. He's added to the book of memorable deeds as one who had earned favor before the king for his actions, his loyalty. But for some reason, his loyalty isn't immediately and generously rewarded as was typically the case. And again, we don't know why, but what we do know is this is going to become very, very important in the Lord's plan as we come to chapter 6. So you need to file that away. So that's the plot to kill the king. What about the plot to kill the Jews? Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. Of course, it begins with after these things. Like we said last week, it could appear to be a few days later, but in actuality it wasn't. It was 5 years later. And King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him, and all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman. For the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down to pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the command, the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day, he would not listen to them. And so they told Haman, in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. So it finally came out. The king had demanded the honor and respect of another that had not been earned. Right? We've been there before. This time it was a man named Haman. Everybody was following this edict, but Mordecai chose not to. And day after day they were asking. And he apparently finally shares that he's a Jew. And we have to ask the question, why did he think that that was a sufficient answer? Did he think that that was sufficient rationale for not following the king's command? Maybe. But what the author points out is that Haman was from the line of Agag. And Agag was a former Amalekite king. And the Amalekites, if you remember, were the first people to attack the Israelites as they were leaving Egypt. And that attack earned a severe condemnation from the Lord. Listen to Exodus 17. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out of the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner, saying, a hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Later in Deuteronomy 25, we read this. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. Now keep that right here. Agag was king of the Amalekites when Saul was king. And in 1 Samuel 15, the Lord, through Samuel, specifically told Saul to take care of and to wipe out the Amalekites, including Agag. Listen to verses 1 to 3. And Samuel said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I've noted what Amalek did in Israel in opposing them on the way they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both men and women, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Severe condemnation for what they had done to the people of God. But Saul, while he did attack, he did not do what the Lord commanded. He spared Agag, and God in turn rejected Saul. And you say, why is all that important? Mordecai, like Saul, is from the tribe of Benjamin. So the point the author's making, which he makes blatantly clear in verse 10, is that Haman was an enemy of the Jews. And there was, as I referred to last week, I said there could be. We see now that there was an anti-Semitic undercurrent. In other words, the issue between these two was not personal. It was generational. In the words of one commentator, to bow to Haman, a descendant of King Agag's family, was too much for Mordecai to swallow. It would have seemed to be giving in to a hatred or hated enemy who God had cursed. Bowing to King Ahasuerus, the pagan authority set over God's people by God on account of their sin, was one thing. Bowing to Haman was another thing altogether. But I need to say this as well. It was more than personal, it was generational, but it was more than generational. We're being let in once again to the spiritual issue at hand that began in Genesis. Right, this issue between Haman and Mordecai was not only the result of Saul's disobedience, it's going to be the latest example of the enmity that God had placed between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman that we read about in Genesis 3:15. And it will be an example. As the story progresses, it will be an example of the saving grace of God, who would deliver His people from certain destruction, as he promised. So let's pick up in verse 5. When Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, so as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. Right? Haman's pride caused him to respond to Mordecai and his rebellion in a way that was very similar, remember, to Memucan and how he responded to Vashti's rebellion. Dealing with the individual wasn't enough for either of these two. He wanted to respond in a way that would be felt empire-wide. He was communicating something very significant. By making the group responsible for the individual's actions, he was going to make sure that everyone knew that he was not going to tolerate any type of disrespect or civil disobedience. Out of the question. But even in his fury, notice, he took time to plan. Right? He didn't rush into it. Look at verse 7. In the first month, which is in the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is, they cast lots, before Haman day after day, and they cast it month after month till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. 11 months, right? His cronies come and they're casting lots to determine when he should put this genocidal plan into motion. But he didn't know what Solomon knew. Right? He didn't know that the lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. He didn't know that the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And Haman's fury also didn't blind him to the fact that the authority he had been given still needed the king's approval. Right? To this point, he's got some authority, but he doesn't have the authority that he's about to have. And so he goes to the king, and he says, there's a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries. So the king took a signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, the money is given to you, the people also, to do with as it seems good to you. Now, there are a few things we need to recognize or notice about Ahasuerus at this point. Right? First, he's just been told that there are people all over the kingdom who are disobeying him. From every province. And he never asks who they were or what or how they were doing it. Seems odd. Secondly, this plan of genocide that was proposed, he doesn't take the time to consult other leaders and advisors in an effort to find an alternative solution. Third, what seemed to be more important to him was that Haman was going to add back in, right? We talked about the money that Ahasuerus had lost in his war with Greece. Well, Haman has just promised to double the tax income and build some of that money back. And fourth, by giving Haman that signet ring, he gave him a blank check and he gave him full authority to do so as he pleased in the name of the king. But what he doesn't realize at this point is that the Jews weren't his people to give. They were God's people. And again, we're going to see as this story unfolds that God had a different plan. Now look at verse 12. Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day after of the first month, and an edict according to all that Haman commanded was written to the king's satraps and to the governors over all the provinces and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script, every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces and with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, young and old, men and women, women and children, in one day. the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. And a copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the people to prepare for that day. So the couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. And the king and Haman sat down to drink. But the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. Once again, a letter sent to all four corners of the kingdom, all 127 provinces, in the name of the king with his seal. And they're declaring this irrevocable edict. There's no going back from this edict. This time, the edict was declaring the death of all the Jews in the Persian kingdom. And notice the emphasis of the author: to destroy, to kill, to annihilate, young and old, women and children, plunder their goods in one day. An empirical order of genocidal mass execution. And it just happened to be announced on the eve of the Passover. The warning of death has once again been issued to the people of God. But this time, it didn't come with a warning or a provision of safety or a way of deliverance. At least not yet. So we understand why there was a state of confusion in the city and probably throughout the land. What we can understand is why, hopefully we can understand why Ahasuerus and Haman sat down to have a drink and to celebrate and toast their decision. So what are the implications? That's what we're left with. We get to sit and marinate on that this week. What are the implications? Well, we could spend time and talk about how it's important for us as believers to remain resolute and to stand firm when it comes to refusing to compromise and to stand firm in our faith and refuse to be assimilated into the worldly kingdom in which we live. But while taking stands are important or is important, drawing lines and in the right places and in the right way is very important for us as believers. I don't think that's the focal point of the passage. We could, since it's an election year, we could spend some time talking about how we are actually like Ahasuerus. And we're like him because we assign authority and power to others through the election process without thoroughly thinking through the issues at hand, without asking the right questions. We're only concerned about which party is going to do the things that are in our best interest, particularly financially. But while being conscientiously involved in the political process and thoughtfully exercising our civic duty to vote is both a right and responsibility of our liberty that's been secured for us, that's not the focal point of this passage. You're going to be shocked to find out what the point of the passage is, because we've been talking about it, which seems to be for about 18 months. Two points: God's providence and God's provision. Let's think first about God's providence. In this section of the story, we see maniacal tendencies and corruption that results from unrestrained power and authority and pride. We see Haman appearing to prosper despite his evil. We see Mordecai go unrewarded for his good deed. We see Esther and Mordecai suffering the consequences of injustice and wickedness, and the decisions of others from the past, dealing with the consequences of their own attitudes and actions from both the past and the present. We also see the injustice and the insurmountable odds that keep rising, increasing against the people of God. But unlike Mordecai and Esther, right, we know the end of the story. Even though he's not mentioned in the book, we know that God was present with his people. And he was at work to bring about his purposes that would be for their good and for his ultimate glory. And he continues to do the same for us today. God is always at work, quietly, patiently, necessarily, intentionally. And he's doing so in the midst of both the significant and the insignificant. He's doing so in the midst of what appears to be incidental and accidental, things that seem to be purposeful, things that seem to be by chance. He's also working through our decisions that we make and the actions that we take. And he does so with those things, those attitudes and actions, both public and private. He's interweaving all of these things like a giant embroidery. One side looks like this massive chaos, and the other side looks like a marvelous artistic display of his beautiful handiwork. We may be able to see the end of Esther and Mordecai's story. We even know the end of the redemptive history. We know how this story ends. But what we don't know is each and every individual chapter that we're all now living in and experiencing. But we can be sure of this. God is taking all of our joys and all of our sorrows. He's taking all of our successes and all of our failures. He's taking all of the good and all of the bad, all of our health and all of our illnesses, what we deserve, what we don't deserve, our sins of omission, our sins of commission, our sins that are intentional, our sins that are accidental, and he's using it all, every bit of it, for his glory and the good of his people. Second, God's provision. And when I say provision, I'm talking about his provision of salvation, as you could probably guess. You see, God has set down or established an irrevocable edict. Salvation cannot be earned or merited, period. It cannot be accomplished by our doing more and our trying harder. Sin must be dealt with. Sin must be paid for through death. And the payment will be paid either by you and me or by Christ for us. There's no other option. One pastor and commentator put it this way: God himself has far more reason to act against us and our families than Ahasuerus did against the Jews. We have not kept God's law. We have refused to bow down before him and submit to him as we ought, giving him the honor that is his by rights as our Creator. It is actually true in our case that it is not to God's profit to tolerate us, since we are born cosmic rebels against his goodness and grace. The edict for our destruction could legitimately have been signed against us by our great King. But that is not how God, the true sovereign King, has chosen to deal with us. That's good news. How has he chosen to deal with us? Despite our faithlessness, he remains to be faithful. He continues to be faithful. He continues to protect his people and fulfill his promises. He's not deserted. He's not destroyed. He's not killed. He's not annihilated us. Rather, it pleased Him to crush His own Son for us. It was Christ who was mocked and tortured and murdered for sinners like you and me. It was His death. It was the greatest act of injustice that ever has been. The greatest evil that ever has been. And God used it to provide salvation for those upon whom He had set His love. Those He called as His own. And those who are willing to submit themselves, humble themselves, repent of their sins, and cling to Christ. He's marked us with His baptism and has determined to preserve us as a part of God's people that He is assembling from every tribe, nation, and tongue. The gospel is the good news that's to be proclaimed around the corner and to the four corners of the earth as He draws His people to Himself. He has been and always will be faithful. How can we not bow our knees and submit ourselves to Him? What do we learn from this story? We can summarize it with words that we sang earlier. From life's first cry till final breath, Jesus commands our destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck us from His hand. Let's pray. Father, by Your Spirit and grace, please enable us to take this word and examine what we've heard by the Scriptures and meditate on it and hide it in our hearts. And may it bring forth the fruit of it in our lives. May Your word not return void. For Your glory, for our good, and for the sake of Christ and His church, I pray. Amen.